Well, amen. If you would, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 10 this morning. Exodus chapter 10. As we talk about the heart of darkness, and we continue this series that we're calling The Deliverance. We move into the ninth plague this morning. Pharaoh and Egypt have experienced blood and frogs and gnats and flies and pestilence, disease, hail, locusts. But now God has something even more frightening, I believe, planned for them, something that probably meant a lot more to them in the Egyptian culture than it probably does today in our culture. But let's begin by reading our text today. If you would, out of reverence, respect for the word of God, stand with me. We'll read Exodus 10, verses 21 through 29 together. Verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Verse 24, then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. Verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. You may be seated. Well, we're going to break this text down into two very simple sections. As you see, we've entitled it The Heart of Darkness. So we're going to start by examining the darkness that God sends upon Egypt. And we need to understand as we move into this part of the text that the Egyptians worshiped the sun, again, in ways that it's probably hard for us to fathom in our culture today. Amon-Re, the sun god, was considered their creator. They sang hymns to him. They attributed resurrection and all of life to him. The daily rising of the sun supposedly confirmed their worship of Amon-Re. Then they worshiped Horus, the god of the sunrise, Aten, the god of the midday sun, Atum, the god of the sunset. And to crown all of this, Pharaoh was considered to be the son of Amon-Re. He was literally their god sitting on the throne in Egypt. So when we come to a text like Numbers 33 and we're reminded of what God was doing in this Exodus story, on their gods also the Lord executed judgments. We're reminded that systematically, one after another, God goes after these false gods and humiliates them and reminds everyone in Egypt that they're false idols, that there is one true God, his name is Jehovah, that even Pharaoh is a false god. That's part of what's happening in the text. But also, as we've talked about, we've kind of speculated about this idea of the decreation of Egypt, the reversal of the creation that story that we see in Genesis 1 and 2. The decreation of Egypt, God systematically goes after all those things that he did and he called good. If that's true, if he's decreating, so to speak, to send a lesson to Egypt, then we know he's got to go after light sooner or later. Genesis 1, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. So God begins to exert his control over light and darkness here in this text as a reminder of his power, that he's the creator. And yet there's no way for us to talk about light in a New Testament relevance, I believe, and not understand that there's more at play here. It's got to make us think of something more. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So there's no way in a New Testament way that we can think about light and darkness and not think about Jesus and the Father and the Spirit and the Word of truth. It is light. Those things are light. God himself is light. And when you think of darkness, you've got to immediately begin to think of the world, the flesh, and the devil, the bondage of sin. That's darkness. And so as God moves into this and there's light and there's dark, if you don't see hints of Jesus Christ, and even much beyond that, then you're missing it. Even to the darkness that the world experienced while Christ hung there on the cross, 3 hours of darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, even 3 days that he spent in the tomb. There are going to be 3 days of darkness in Egypt in this text. Now, there's a more pertinent comparison, you would say, right here in the text, I believe. If you go back to the very beginning of all this, Moses had asked Pharaoh that the people of God be given an opportunity to go 3 days journey into the wilderness to worship their God. Pharaoh had denied that request. Now he's going to get 3 days of darkness for his trouble. Okay, it's kind of symbolism. It's all coming back around. And there's no doubt that this darkness represents the very hardness of Pharaoh's heart and how he's run from God. And so we've got to understand that God turning the lights out in Egypt is the same thing that happens in our lives when we run into sin. When we're living in bondage to sin, when we're living our lives counter to the way of God, when we're running from the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we too walk in darkness. And that's part of what the text, I think, is showing us. Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. And this is the way we've got to understand this as believers in Jesus Christ. When we live in a world that is ruled by the world, the flesh, and the devil, there's going to be darkness. There's going to be people saying and doing and advocating things that do not line up with the written word of God. And part of what we just sang in that song, and what's beautiful to me is these young people are singing this song about the people of the church, and there's an expectation that we as believers in Jesus Christ will stand for light. We will stand for those things that are godly and right and true. We'll take a stand because the world is walking in darkness. And yet we live in an age when the expectation is that Christians will just conform to the culture. That we'll kind of sit down and shut up and just let it happen. That's not what God's word's teaching in this text with Egypt. God turns out the lights in Egypt because they walked in darkness. It's the same consequence of sin today. This is the judgment. The light is coming to the world and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Ephesians 4, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Christians should stand in contrast to that. We should be people of light. We should be people who walk like Jesus. We should look like Jesus Christ in all of our dealings with our lost and broken culture. And yet, what do we do? We're pressured to conform. We've seen it even in our county in this whole mishmash of the casino agenda that has been rammed down our throats to some degree. The pressure is always on. The church just needs to shut up and get in line. That's not what God's called us to do. Anyone want to say amen to that? We're not called to conform. We're called to walk in the light. And the reality is this thing's not over, by the way. Everyone needs to understand that. There's been no license issued, and there's all this pressure in our community for just go along, just get along, just shut up. No, no. There's a battle between light and darkness, and we still get to rest your opinion because we're representing Jesus Christ. We have an opportunity to advocate what is right and true. I know it's not popular. I know it's not what everyone wants to hear, but the reality is it's why God has placed us in our community is to be his ambassador. We don't work for the Cherokees. I'm sorry, y'all probably didn't. I don't work for the Cherokee Indian tribe, okay? I'm not advocating for them. I'm not on their payroll. We work for a holy God, and we're to be his ambassadors in our culture. And this is just the battle that we see. There's all kinds of battles throughout every community and through our nation and through the world that we live in. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all our sin. So every one of us gets to make a choice. Are we going to walk in light or are we going to walk in darkness? And so we have to ask ourselves as we come to a text like this, this is not just about Pharaoh. It's not just about Egypt. This text was written for our admonition. It was written for us to evaluate ourselves. As for me and my house, where am I? Do I have a lot in common with Pharaoh? Am I worshiping and clinging to my idols? Am I walking in darkness? Is my heart hard? You got to ask yourself that question. And we've got to understand something about the timing of Exodus chapter 10. Now, obviously, we've all grown up in and around church. We know that after Exodus chapter 10 comes Exodus chapter 11. That is a softball question. Now y'all gotta, you know, answer the ones you know the right answer. It's Exodus 11. But that's really not what, we're not talking about the order of the text. We're talking about what comes next in terms of events. This is the ninth plague. What comes after the ninth plague? The tenth plague, yeah. Think about the severity of the tenth plague. We've been saying it all along. There are three sets of three. They're very similar. There's a rising and falling pattern. Three sets of three, and then there's the tenth set off to itself because the tenth is the death of the firstborn. What I'm telling you is the ninth plague is the end of the opportunity for the nation of Egypt to repent and get right. Judgment is coming. It's right around the corner. God's grace for those still trapped in their sins, and we need to understand this, even in a New Testament culture, God's grace for those still trapped in their sins will not last indefinitely. There is a day of judgment coming. There is a time when there's no more opportunity for repentance. And that happens on a small scale. Maybe there's something you're doing, some choice you're making, some decision you've engaged in, and there's a point where you cross and you can't unravel it, you can't go back. It happens in a small scale, but it happens on a cosmic scale. A day is coming when Jesus Christ is gonna return and he's gonna judge the world that we live in. And at that time, grace can no longer be extended. There will just be judgment. And that's what's getting ready to happen in Egypt. So we're talking about the darkness. We see the display of God's power here. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. Like with all the plagues, there are people who want to rush in and they want to say, well, if it was a darkness that could be felt, it had to be a sandstorm. they're so quick to try to take anything about who God really is out of the scripture. And they want to find a naturalistic explanation. Well, I don't know that that's a good way of explaining this text, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. I don't think it's talking about a sandstorm. In fact, I don't think there's any way that it could possibly be a sandstorm. Yes, there were sandstorms in March, and that's about when this occurs. But I think this is a reminder that God is doing something that only he can do. And if this had been a sandstorm or something they were used to, I don't think we would see Pharaoh panic like we're gonna see him panic in a few verses. If it was something he'd seen all the time, he's not gonna get the rise that it gets from him here. And also, I don't think little Goshen, which is right in the middle of Egypt, it would have been impossible for a sandstorm to be all over Egypt, but not in Goshen, okay? So we've gotta understand this is God doing what only God can do. And God can turn out the lights. Symbolically, physically, you name it, he can turn out the lights anytime he wants. Ezekiel 32, when I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make the stars dark. I'll cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. And the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. God is displaying his power here with darkness. We see the duration. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven and there was pitch darkness. Sandstorms, not pitch darkness, but there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And we see a blunt declaration of where the power came from that causes this. It's not Moses. Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven. The power is of God. Moses stretched out his hands toward heaven and God exerts the power. Not Moses, not his staff, not Pharaoh, of course, or Amon-Re, or Aten, Aton, Horus, Nut, Hathor. None of those false gods had anything to do with this. The God of heaven is in control and he turns out the lights for 3 days. And here's the reality. Every single person in this room, I would suspect, would be willing to admit, if you're being totally honest, that you have been plunged into a spiritual darkness like what's being described in the text before in your life. When you turn from God, when you run from God, when you're pursuing the world, the flesh, and the devil, you walk in darkness. It's like someone turns out the lights. And many of you in this room, you would be able to give a testimony that I was there and then God in his grace awakened me. He drew me to salvation. I turned from my sins and it was like I was a different person. Well, there's a big difference between walking in the light and walking in the darkness. That's kind of the symbolism of the text. I know we live in a culture that says, no. God, he has all these rules and regulations and he takes the joy out of life. And if you follow God, you're gonna be miserable. But see, that's a lie from the pit of hell. God brings light. Joy, peace, love, the way it's supposed to be, the way life is intended to be lived. God doesn't bring darkness. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil that bring the darkness. It's the deception of sin, the foolishness of sin. And so, of course, for God to defeat sin, there had to be a price paid. Luke 23, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This is God reconciling the sin of man, giving us an opportunity for things to be set right through the very shed blood of Jesus Christ. There was 3 hours of darkness right before, 3 days in the tomb, and during that time, while the lights were turned out, God was fixing what was broken. He was setting things right so that you and I might have light. And we even see that in this text. There was a division even then. The nation was plunged into darkness, but there was a group of people that walked in the light. They did not see one another, as verse 23 says. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. That's, you talk about turning the lights out. They were afraid to move. It's how dark it was. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. There was light in Goshen. Let me ask you, church, is there light in this place? There should be. When we come here, when we gather here, we should be coming to the light. This place should be different. I don't care what the culture says. I don't care what the community says. I don't care what the government says. I don't care what anyone else says. When we come into this place, there should be a difference here, because there should be the Word of God, and there should be the Spirit of God, and there should be the people of God, and there should be light in this room. And the reality is, we'll be different. If there's darkness out there and there's light in here, then we're not going to look like the world. We're going to act different. We're going to think different. We're going to behave different. We're going to say things differently. It doesn't mean we get angry against the darkness. No, that's not our job. Our job is to call the people who are in the dark into the light. That's what it's supposed to look like. There was light in Goshen. John 8:12, and again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And friends, if you have Christ, you too have light. John 3:19-21, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Jesus came, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. They didn't want what Jesus was telling them. They wanted to continue in their sin. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God, out in God. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Ephesians 5, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. 1 Peter 2:9, we sang about the people of the church. Well, here we are. Well, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's a simple comparison here. There's light and there's darkness. And I think, again, we're called to reconcile ourselves to the text just a little bit. How are we doing? Are we walking in the light? Are we walking in darkness? Do we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior? Do we understand that he came and he lived and he died and he defeated death, hell, and the grave so that our sins might be forgiven and that we might be redeemed and we might be made new, that we might walk in the light? Do we understand the transition that's made there, how it changes who we are eternally, but also in the here and now? Are we walking in the light? Are we forgiven and redeemed? Are we salt and light to those around us? Because again, we're increasingly being told by our culture, well, you can have your religion, but just keep it in the church. But that's not what the Word of God teaches. That's not what this passage teaches. Now, Pharaoh was not too enthused about the lights being turned out. And so he wants to have a desperate conversation between Pharaoh and Moses. So in keeping with the theme of the D's, you know, we started with darkness, now we're going to have a debate, but don't be misled by, I guess, my poor title here. This really isn't a debate. Pharaoh's not negotiating. He's not dictating terms to God. There's nothing about this as really a debate. The time for negotiation has passed. God has given him his opportunities. But yet in his arrogance, he can't resist continuing to propose one more compromise. We've seen several compromises. We finish with the last one he proposes in Exodus. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you." Remember last week he said, "Well, your women and your children can't go, you can go." Now he says, "No, they can go too. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." His last compromise. And we suspect, you know, if you're just reading through the text, it would read as if the 3 days of darkness came and then it lifted and then this conversation happened. I've got to believe that this was probably more during the darkness. Pharaoh's in panic. He's trying to find a way to get the darkness to go away. And so he summons Moses and he begins to plead with him. And then, of course, he's Pharaoh and he can't yield his throne to anyone. So he tries to make this compromise plan and force Moses to go along with it. All it tells us is one way or the other, he hasn't reached a complete conviction or repentance before God. His fourth attempt at compromise. C.H. McIntosh kind of walks us through the compromises. He first sought to keep them in the land. He said, "Well, you can sacrifice, just don't go anywhere." Then he sought to keep them near the land. He said, "Well, you can go, but just don't go very far." Then he tried to keep the women and children there, to keep part of them in the land. Finally, what we see in this text, send them forth without any ability to serve the Lord. You say, "Well, what do you mean by that?" He says, "You can go, but you can't take your animals with you." Church, you got to understand that the form of worship that the children of Israel were being asked to engage in was a form of worship that involved animal sacrifices. You can't go and worship God if you can't sacrifice the animals. And Pharaoh's saying, "Well, you can go, but leave your animals here." They were going to have animals in order to do what God was calling them to do. They were to go 3 days' journey and worship the Lord. They said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with the sword." They needed their animals because they couldn't sacrifice. There could be no blood atonement. There could be no foreshadowing of the coming sacrifice of the Lamb of God if they couldn't sacrifice animals. But there was more here too. It's not all drudgery. It's not all blood. It's not all sacrifices. There was supposed to be feasting. Verse 1 of Exodus 5, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.'" How many of y'all agree that you can't really have a feast unless there's meat on the table? I mean, I know we grew up in the South. Y'all follow me, don't you? Pharaoh says, "Well, you can go, but you can't take your animals with you." And Moses thinking, "We can't have a feast. We can't have Thanksgiving Day without our animals." See, what Pharaoh's trying to do is he's trying to let them go, but he's trying to keep their animals for himself. His land's been devastated. He wants their animals, their beasts of burden, and their sacrifices, their food source. And he also, I think, very cleverly knows if they go and their animals stay, they'll eventually come back because they can't make a way for themselves without their animals. They needed a breeding livestock. They need animals. They need chickens. They needed all those things. And church, whether you realize it or not, this is exactly how Satan continues to work in our lives today. He's quick to say, "Oh, you can have your religion. You can have your church. You can have your Bible. You can have all that stuff. Just give me your material things." And we've bought the lie, haven't we? As so many people, to them, church, it doesn't involve sacrificing anymore. It doesn't involve giving. People get upset when you talk about tithing and giving and all those things because we've bought the lie that we can have our religion, but Satan gets everything else. There was a debate. I try not to watch these things, but I understand there was a presidential debate of some kind, and one of the candidates was very bold in saying that if churches and religious institutions don't come on board with the homosexual marriage movement, then we're going to take away their IRS tax-free status. It's time for the government to force all religious people to comply with the morals of the government. I don't know about you, but one, that doesn't sound like the America that is actually in the Constitution. You know, that this is why our ancestors came here, was to form a government where the churches were given freedom to worship without government interference. And so when the government starts, you know, monetarily punishing a church over its political stance, that's probably a little bit out of line with the Constitution, but that's where we are as a culture. Now, here's the problem. We've seen this even in our community. We've been told as a church we shouldn't have an opinion about the casino. It's a political matter. You just need to shut up and sit down and not have an opinion. That doesn't work for me. I'm a taxpayer, so I get to have an opinion. Anybody follow me on that? And we as the people of God, guess what? Religious people still get to have opinions. I know it's a foreign idea in our country today, but religious people still get to have an opinion. And here's a funny thing. I don't want to take all the energy out of this revoking tax-exempt status movement. It's worth mentioning, by the way, churches are supposed to have two kind of tax-exempt statuses, just so you know this. One is there's a sales tax exemption. We as a church have never used our sales tax exemption because we don't want to. The reality is somebody's going to pay taxes on whatever we buy or whatever food. And so we go ahead and do that voluntarily ourselves because we don't want to put the burden on the vendor, so to speak. So our church has never used that tax exemption status. So if someone says, well, your church needs to shut up because, you know, you're tax exempt. Actually, we've waived that right. We pay taxes. Now, we do not pay property taxes. That's the other element of the tax exempt status. But let me tell you something, just so everybody knows how this is going to work. When the government says, if you don't comply with the homosexual marriage movement, we're going to take away your tax exempt status, I'll say you go right ahead. We'll just pay the taxes. Anybody follow? It's only a threat if we're not willing to pay to remain free to worship God as we're currently worshiping God. And I don't know about everybody else, but I'm not planning to change what the Bible says because the government taxes us. So it's kind of funny. They have all these arguments, but here's the reality. If we were worshiping God more than we were worshiping our pocketbook, it really wouldn't bother us. Go ahead. We're going to continue to preach and teach the word of God. It really doesn't matter what you do financially. But see, that's not how Christians live their lives in our day and age. We render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and then we keep back a double portion for Caesar, and we never render anything to God. A lot of Christians don't want to talk about tithing. They don't want to talk about any of this, but we understand what God's word says. Malachi 3, will man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. You say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in the house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Now, I'm not teaching a prosperity doctrine here. And I'm not saying, you know, if you give God 10, he'll give you 100. No. Don't misunderstand. But I will say this. You can't call it worship if there's no sacrifice. The tithe is the most reasonable way in which God says, I've given you everything. Now, why don't you sacrifice and give just a little bit back? That's the principle. That's the way it works. It's how we keep God here and the government and everybody else down here. But see, we've begun to blur the lines. And this is exactly what Satan was doing in Egypt. It's exactly what Pharaoh was trying to do to Moses. It's exactly what happened throughout the New Testament in so many different places. We have more in common with Pharaoh than Moses. We have more in common with Demas, you might say, than Moses. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me, Paul said. Gone to Thessalonica. He sold back out and went back to the world. How about Ananias and Sapphira? You remember this from our Acts study. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. It's a combination of materialism and deceit that he engaged in. It didn't work out very well for him, by the way. Maybe we have more in common with the rich young ruler. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Don't misunderstand. Jesus isn't saying you got to give it all away in order to be a believer. But when Jesus looked at the rich young ruler, he understood that he had a problem with materialism and he put his finger on it. He challenged him. He pushed just a little bit. And the rich young ruler knew he wasn't going to do business with a holy God, and he walked away sorrowful. But friends, this is not a negotiation. God's either going to get what he wants and you're going to walk in the light, or you can harden your heart and you can walk in the darkness. I love Moses' response to Pharaoh here. Pharaoh offers a compromise, always seeing Moses' conviction. Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." In the original language, that's a demand. He's not asking. He's saying, "You must. You have to." It's part and parcel with the whole deal. It says, "Our livestock also may go with us, not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." See, Moses understands that this is an issue of lordship, of discipleship. There's no room for half measures. Luke 9:62 is what Jesus said. It said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." You can't allow your money or your desire to be approved by the world or whatever it may be. You can't allow those things to distract you from being on mission for a holy God. And that's what's happening in this passage. And Moses says, we're all leaving. And we're taking everything we've got with us because we don't know what God's going to ask us to do next. And we need all that stuff because it's his first. And you got to love the humility in what Moses is sharing, and even honestly a confession of ignorance. He basically is saying, "I don't know what God has planned next, so I can't let you keep anything, because if God asks for it, I've got to surrender it to him. I don't know the full plan, but I want to walk in lockstep with what God asked me to do." John Butler said, "Take the step you know to be the will of God, then he will reveal the next step." Obey what God has asked you to do now. Worry about tomorrow later. But most of us, what we do is we make excuses. We say, "Well, I don't know about tomorrow or the next year. I need a 3-year plan. I need a 5-year plan. I need a 10-year plan. And so we allocate all these things. We make all these plans, and we just leave God out of it. And we wind up walking in darkness because we refuse to do something he's expressly asked us to do today. So Moses has given us a simple step, or a lesson in obedience. He says, "I'm leaving with everything I've got because God has told me what to do today. And if he asks me to do something else tomorrow, I want to be ready to obey." Again, as Butler's put it, do today what God tells you to do, and you will be told tomorrow what you are to do tomorrow. But if you do not do today what you're supposed to do, you'll discover that you'll be in the dark about tomorrow's directives. It's true. But we finish up kind of where we've seen Pharaoh all along. Exodus 10:27-29, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Let's just say that threatening a messenger of God is probably not a good thing to do if you're Pharaoh. But that's what he does in this text. Essentially, there's probably a little more formalization to this than the way we read it. Pharaoh said, "Get away from me, take care never to see my face again, for on the day that you see my face, you shall die." What that really is an edict from Pharaoh saying, if you ever formally come to see me again, you will be executed. That's the terms of the arrangement here. Now, I'm gonna go so far as to say it's never good when a ruler or rulers or governments drive away godly influences, but it's happening rapidly in our culture. We've seen it in our community. People don't want you to have a biblical opinion. They don't think it should be interjected into the business of the school or the business of the quorum court or anybody else's business. Church, I don't think we're yet to the place where we need to yield the floor to worldliness. Our opinions are desperately needed. Biblical opinions are needed throughout our culture. They're always going to be needed. And it is why we're still here. When God decides it's no longer needed, he'll withdraw the church. Amen? See, we're not there yet. So the idea that we're going to voluntarily comply and shut up and sit down is foolishness, because if we do so, we're disobeying God. And I would much rather obey God and find the disapproval of men than to reverse the two. Pharaoh says, go away. I don't want to hear from you anymore. Here's some irony for you, by the way. He doesn't want to hear from Moses. Funny thing. The last three times he's talked to Moses is because he summoned Moses. He says, whoa, I got to talk to you. He's going to summon him again in Exodus 12 after the death of the firstborn. I believe Pharaoh has reached the end of the line. I believe he has a hard, hard heart here. And we can argue God hardened his heart, he hardened his heart. We see both in the text. I believe it's a combination of both. I believe he's equally parts responsible for what's happening. And he reminds me of a text we saw way back in the day when we looked at Hebrews 6. Listen to verses 4-8 of Hebrews 6. It's a devastating passage, and I think it applies so bluntly to Pharaoh here. For it is impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. I'm not sure you can find anyone in Scripture that has seen the power of God as up close and as personal as Pharaoh did. And he absolutely turned away. He hardened his heart. He ignored God. And he was what? He was cast aside as worthless, as cursed. His end was to be burned, you might say. And he's not the only one, of course. There's a lot of people walking in darkness that don't want to hear from the light. We're going to see it again. What God has done once, he does again. Revelation 16, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into what? Darkness. And even in that moment, people gnawed their tongues in anguish, cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sad truth is, for many, many people, even when God turns out the lights, there's no repentance. There's no confession of sin. There's just more anger. There's more hate. See, this is the good news, church. It doesn't have to be that way. There is another option. Even if you're here this morning and you've been plunged into darkness and you've turned your heart towards sin and you've been running from a holy God, guess what? You still have an opportunity. While it's still yet called today, you have an opportunity to repent and get right before a holy God. You can run to the light. Matthew 4:16, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region, the shadow of death on them, a light is dawned. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, and he lived among us. He breathed the same breath that we breathe. He walked among fallen men, and he died an excruciating death. And not because he was worthy of it, but because of our sins. So that we might see light among us and we might be saved and redeemed. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What we saw in Jesus, we should now reflect to our community. Ezekiel 36, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. As we've already seen in John 8, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. As your musicians come this morning, let me phrase a very simple opportunity every one of us has. Whether it's on one little sin issue that you're struggling with, one issue of surrender before God, or whether you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus and you're walking in darkness and you need to be saved and redeemed, we all have an opportunity today, every day in front of us, to make a choice whether we're going to walk in light or we're going to walk in darkness. We all have that opportunity. And I hope you understand as we're studying Exodus 10, what comes next. Yeah, it's Exodus 11. Yeah, it's the 10th plague. It's the judgment of God. There is a time and a place where God says to Pharaoh, God says to this nation. The reality is there's a time and a place when God says to every one of us in this room, enough. What's your choice? You're going to surrender before me? Or are you going to be judged in your sins? Church, let's choose wisely. Let's choose Jesus. Let's choose to walk in the light. Would you stand and respond to a holy God this morning?